I'm so thankful to get such an outward expression of that everyone was praying with that. So that joined my heart whenever I heard that. Hope everyone has had a good week in front of them, or behind them, rather. Chaoses of new schooling, chaoses of just new times in general that we would have in life, whether it be going to college or new parents sending on kids to school. I just hope this week has been good for you. I really appreciate the last song. It echoes the sentiment that's in my heart and that the Lord is here as well. That Zion's good would be kept in view. Ultimately, that's always where we find ourselves in life, with what our duty is here on earth. It's for the good of Zion. It's for the good of God's kingdom. He does not need our help to progress his kingdom, rather, but he does use us. And what a humbling thought that that is, that our view is Zion, and that should be our view, and that we should wish it's good wherever we are, whatever we do, and whatever we say. Our thoughts this morning are centered on 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. This is a very, very familiar portion of scripture to us. It deals with a very foundational subject. One could argue that it's the most foundational subject in the Bible, because it really is the subject of the Bible. It's the subject of the book that we have in front of us, and it's profit to us. Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy here, and he says, well, let's start in verse 14, excuse me. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, amen, brother, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Just as an overview of this passage, this scripture that we read here comes at kind of an interesting point. From the beginning of chapter 3 and on in 2 Timothy, Paul's subject is really his life, his persecutions that he's gone through. He references Iconium and Lystra, where the Jews would not hear the gospel that he preached, but threw him out of the city. And then he goes over to Lystra, where debatably that Timothy was from, and he gets stoned by the Gentiles in a religious mob that wanted to worship the god Jupiter rather than the god Jehovah. And Paul wasn't really happy that they wanted to worship Jupiter over Jehovah, so he made a little bit of a fuss over that, but they threw him out of the city, and they stoned him. And right after he gets stoned, he goes right back up, goes back right back to Iconium and Antioch and Lystra, and just preaches the gospel that he just got stoned for again. Now, I see in that a beautiful picture, not only that Timothy might have been there and have seen Paul stoned there, but also the fact that Paul brings up the subject that we just read about, as all scripture is given by inspiration of God and that we should continue in them, that this book is applicable to us in all seasons of our life. Amen. It could be seasons of persecution, but it could also be seasons of comfort. There's no place in our life that we could look, there's no thought that we have, there's no action that we do, that this book does not apply over. It says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable in everything that we do, not just the things that we know about God, but the ways that we follow him here in this life. And the context proves that. Paul is highlighting that. The word says, just in a breakdown, that these scriptures make us wise unto salvation. And I take that not only as what saves us to heaven, and that's Jesus and Jesus alone, but what also can save us in this time world, how we can live the more abundant life as we follow these scriptures. It's given by inspiration of God. It was literally breathed out by God. These are God's words that he has told us about, and they're profitable for doctrine, which means teaching, for reproof, which means a rebuke. It means a correction, and for correction, which means an actual telling you where you need to go, a restoring. They're profitable for instruction in righteousness, which literally means a training in righteousness. And the Word of God says that all of this is given through Scripture for a purpose. And that purpose is that the man of God, the child of God, the Bible reader, would be thoroughly furnished, that he'd be perfect, that he'd be completed by this book, not to prepare him for eternal life, but because he has eternal life, and he's able to embrace that in his life unto all good works. To whose praising? Not to my own, not to your own, but to God, and to God alone is why he gave us this book. If we were to just zoom out for a second and look at us as a congregation, look at us as individuals, we hold an article of faith here in the Primitive Baptist Church, and it's our second article, I believe, that essentially says something like this. We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the revealed Word of God, and they are our only rule of faith and practice. When we think about that line of our only rule of faith and practice, my mind is saddened a little bit, because I think about how many different rules that I have had in my life that I have let guide me, the different motivations of my life, some of them fleshly, some of them worldly, some of them godly, but they all should have been rooted in this book. They all should have been according to what God has said. And you know, I think about the worth of what Paul says of where our strength is found in this life. And I would put forward the question to you, what is a good church member to you? What does it mean to be a faithful follower of Christ? Some of the things that we might look at in a preacher or a deacon or just a member, maybe they're just very enthusiastic. They have a very outward-facing personality. They're about people, and they very aggressively serve in the congregation, and that's a blessing, but that's not the predominant thing that God's concerned about. Maybe their leadership skills are just second to none, though, and they've had very many secular professions out in the world that have helped them in guiding the church, and that's a huge blessing, but that's not what God's predominantly concerned over. Maybe they are very, very wise as it goes to the ways of this world, and maybe they're a scientist. Maybe it's Brother Boo Crawford. No, I'm joking, Brother Boo. We're not making you the example. But maybe they are very wise in the wisdom of this world, but that's not what God's predominantly concerned with. It's not the age. It's not the wisdom of this world. It's not the youngness. It's not anything that's prioritized what God would view as the church's strength or what we would view as a good church member. So what is it? What's the qualification of what it means to be a good church member in this sense? I want to go over, and I promise we will get to an expository, which means verse by verse looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, but I really want to lay this context of this thought for us, because I think it brings us down back to an individual level of what it really means for us to know what the Word of God means and to follow that. Isaiah chapter 66. In verse 1 and 2, when we think about that question of what it means for us to be a good church member, a good follower of Christ, a good Christian, all those different things could come to our minds about a dynamic personality, about wisdom of this world, about age or about youth, whatever the case may be that we put up and elevate above whatever in our life. This scripture tells us what God's view is. And if it's God's view, it should be our view as well. Isaiah chapter 66 starts out with a statement from God. And it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." That's just a wow statement. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. But then he asks a question, and it's a rhetorical question. God's not asking to figure this out. He already knows, but he's doing it for our benefit. He says, "Where is the house that ye build unto me, that ye build unto me?" So apparently we're supposed to build the Lord a house. We're supposed to build him a dwelling place. And where is the place of my rest? It seems to me that God expects for us to build him a house. And that house is going to be a house where he rests at. You know, I can't rest in a place where I'm not comfortable, where I'm not familiar with my surroundings, where I'm not given things that are, you know, just able to make me comfortable in that place that I've asked to be given in a sense. And I think God thinks the same right here. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made. It's just referencing creation again. Remember, the heaven is his throne, the earth is his footstool. It's all his. And all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. You think about how astounding it is that God could have anything that he wants, that he could create pretty much anything that he wants. He could have anything, and really, in an objective sense, it's all his. But he actually chooses to put his attention on a certain place more than another. And here's where he says he's going to put his attention. Here's where he says he's going to dwell. Here's where he said his house is, in the place of his rest. It's not on anything that we would secularly say a good church member is, but here's what God says a good church member is. He says, but to this man will I look. He'll acknowledge them, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. You think about what it means to be rich in these world's goods, and not even just financially rich, just puffed up with our earthly environment. The child of God, if we're honest with ourselves, we are not satisfied with the earth that's around us. We would always try to either want more of that and try to satisfy ourselves with that, never get anything, it's just diminishing returns. We look for a better city. We are but strangers and foreigners, and for that reason we are poor in spirit, as the Sermon on the Mount tells us. God says he's going to look at those people who are poor in spirit and broken by the world that's around them and the sin that's there. But also the contrite, which means the humble, who have been cast down from their lofty estate, understanding that we are nothing when we objectively compare ourselves to who God is. But here's the thing that I really, really like, and this is the strength of the church. This is what makes a wonderful church member. Even unto him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. You think about who God is and all of his majesty, and you think about this word that's in front of us and the weight that we have, that these are the words of God. Who else would be better to guide us? Who else has authority in this life? It's certainly not me. And it's certainly not you. It's certainly not the president of this United States. It's certainly not the richest man in this world. It's God that has all authority. When's the last time that I trembled at his word? Not only at the weight and the power of God, but also of the beauty of it. The gospel is a beautiful story. And it makes me tremble not out of an anxiety-provoking fear towards God. It makes me tremble just how can I, a lowly mortal, receive this wonderful relationship with God? How can I have this established by him when I know who I am? Do we not tremble at his word when we acknowledge who he is and what he's given us, not only just irresistibly in his Son and saving us eternally, but also this word that's in front of us that tells us about that, that tells us about how to live our lives? How often do we tremble at his word? We should tremble at his word as individuals every day when we read it. We should tremble at the weight and the beauty of it as a church, and we should certainly tremble in it as we walk our lives, walk about our lives in this world. We need it every single minute of our day. So with that in mind, I want to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and y'all know how I preach here. We're going to do some jumping around, but I really want to stay here and I want to work through this passage, and just as we jump around, really, really build on what Paul is saying to Timothy right here. So the first thing that he is saying right here, he being Paul, is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration literally means it was God breathed. That means it was what God said to us. These are literally the words of God. And sometimes that's hard for us to believe, though, as we just read down. It looks like a normal book. It seems like a normal book in some places. But no, these are the words of God. We believe that the Scriptures this morning are infallible because they are from God. And when we read this word, we should read it with the weightiness that it is God speaking to us right now in our lives. But not only is Scripture given by God, we think about how we talk about what Scripture is to other people that might ask us a question, what is this book really? Just literally this book sitting in front of us. There are historical events in this book. There are very supernatural things that happen in this book that are also historical. But really what it is it's an account of what has happened and what will happen. So what's the supernatural quality about it? The supernatural quality about it is the one who gave it. How do we know that it was supernatural, the one who gave it? Well, we can refer over to a scripture for that. A scripture I want to go to this morning is 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to see here that from a historical account, the Bible is legitimate. These scriptures that are given to us are legitimate. We read over here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter writes and he says, "For we," that is the apostles who penned the Holy Scriptures, "for we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now those are a lot of words, but essentially what he's saying is this is not a fairy tale. This is not a legend. This is not something that was fabricated by someone, even though it does seem very, very supernatural in nature. If we were looking at this from just a natural point of view, from, as some would say, a scientific point of view, we would not believe what we are about to read. But he's saying, just objectively, this is not a cunningly devised fable. It's not a legend. It's not something that I'm telling you to believe because I don't believe it or it might be true. No, this is something that is true, and he tells you why. He says, "When we made known," we've not followed cunningly devised fables, "when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter is not giving you some sort of a legend. He's not giving you some sort of a secondhand account that the story changes as it's told from time on. No, he actually saw what he is telling you right now. This is a personal account of what Peter himself saw. And he's going to build his case along that not only what he's telling you an actual account, it's historical, but it's also supernatural. Not because Peter's supernatural, but because the God of heaven and this world came down to earth and there was authority there. There was glory there. And he says, "But were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he's going to tell you the account. "For he," that is Jesus, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory," that is from heaven itself, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the voice which came from heaven, we heard, and we were with him in the Holy Mount. He's referencing the Mount of Transfiguration. He's referencing one of the most just amazing portions that we could read in the gospel. Peter, James, and John were taken over on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw Jesus changed in front of him. Before, he was a man, but now somehow he is just more glorious than a man is. It's almost as if he appeared to them as the Son of God. And literally it says God gave him their glory and honor. He did not look exactly like a man that had glory and honor then. Isaiah chapter 55 says there is no beauty that we should desire him. But suddenly he appeared to Peter, James, and John, and he looked like the Son of God. But not only did he look like the Son of God in this actual account, but he was declared to be the Son of God, not by faith of a man, even though that's powerful, not by logic, even though that's powerful too, if we reference the Old Testament scriptures and prophecy, but God himself spoke from heaven, from the excellent glory, and he announced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You hear him." That's the strength of the scriptures. That's the strength of Peter's account, that he would literally say, "This actually happened, and I can back it up because I saw it." Peter's not the only one that wrote like this. John starts all of his epistles, but chiefly that of 1 John, saying, "That's which was what was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled, which our words, our hands have literally handled of the word of life." He said, "We touched him. We saw him. He was real. He's not a fable. He's not a legend. Jesus was here." And because Jesus was here, we have confidence in his word. But he says something much more amazing than that as we go on. he switches pronouns from what he was saying, what Peter was saying as a historical account, and he goes to a we. So in other words, we have this, Peter has this, and the church that he's writing to has this, but also by inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the lineage of the church, me and you have this, just like Peter did, just like the other people around him that he was writing to did. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wherefore ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy which came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's such an interesting thing to me, because Peter is literally waiting these penned down words of the Old and New Testament is more sure of an account of God's existence and of the truth of this story than his own eyewitness account. Amen. Sometimes we see things wrong. Sometimes we experience things wrong. But do you know the relevance of Scripture just from an objective point of view? These statistics are amazing for me to think about, but and this is probably not all of them, but even just from a man's perspective, do you know that the Bible, when it references prophecy, has over 63,779 cross-references between the Old Testament and the Old Testament, the New Testament and the Old Testament, the New Testament and the New Testament? That's a staggering amount of cross-references. But that's not the only thing that happens right here, because this book was not penned by one person. It was penned by over 40 different men in 66 different books. So you have 40 men making all of these cross-references to the same book that all get to the same point, pointing to the same men. Man, they lived on multiple different continents. They spoke different languages. The relevance of this scripture, just from a statistical point, is staggering when we look at it. There's no book that's ever been written like this. It's better historically documented than any history book that you've ever had. It's more quoted through history than any book has ever been quoted. And it was written more accurately for the age that it is than any other book that we have in this life. Just statistically, if we're going to put the Bible on trial and say if it was given by inspiration of God, the rationale that says that it is beats down the rationale that it's not any day by a landslide. The Lord made sure that we could not ignore this word and the relevance of it, but also the beauty of it. We also have a more sure word of prophecy whereunto ye take unto it as a light in a dark place. You think about how precious that this is, that we can actually not only by faith, but see the proof that this is the word of God right here. You think about how humble that should make us as wielders of that word. There's many children of God that will never hold a Bible in their hand, that have faith in the Lord Jesus in their heart just like you do, because they are born again people. Maybe they're in the persecuted continent of Africa. Maybe they're held up in a dark place in China or whatever the case may be. But they have the same spirit in their heart as you do. Wouldn't you know that they would love to take hold of that word as a light unto a dark place? How much should we? How thankful should we be that we get to read this every day? It's a luxury that not many children of God have in this life, to have it in the convenience that we do. No scripture was any private interpretation, but God spoke through these men. He moved these men by the Holy Ghost. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's truly given by God. But that's not all the thing that it speaks of about Scripture. It was given by God, but our verse goes on, and I'll just reference it just because I know we turn a whole bunch. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but not only is it given by inspiration, it's profitable. And it's profitable for a few different things. But think about, just for a moment, the profit that Scripture is. Is it profitable for us to just figure out how we are eternally saved in this life and it's by Jesus and Jesus alone? Yes. It's very, very profitable to learn about how Jesus has saved us from our sins and delivered us to a life in heaven with him one day. It's very profitable for that. But it's also profitable of how we are supposed to live in this life as children of God. And not only that, we open up the chasm of all of our different issues in life and how we should approach those things from a Christian perspective. It tells us how we need to live at work. It tells us how we need to father a family. It tells us how we need to be a friend in this life. It tells us how to forgive. It tells us how to deal with anger. It tells us how to approach our brother whenever we have a problem with him. This scripture is very, very profitable.
Amen.
We reference another statistic on the profit of scripture. I looked this up just over the week, and it's amazing, but over 200,000 people in this were studied, and they found this significantly about Bible readers. Basically, what the study found was, and this is a little bit depressing when you think about it, but if you read your Bible 1 to 3 times a week, basically there was no difference in what it made in your life and your outward behavior. Now, I'm not saying that in an absolute, that's just the average of what this study found, but when it said 4 times a week or over that, when you read your Bible, you exposed yourself to the Bible at least 4 times a week, they found something absolutely dramatic. Though over those 4 times or more a week, they found that over 228% of those people were more likely to share what they have found in the Word of God. In other words, to share their faith with other people. They're over 400% more likely to memorize that scripture. They're 60% less likely to fall into a sin with another person of lust. They're 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness in their life. They're 50% less likely to severely struggle with anxiety in their life. Do not tell me that scriptures are not profitable. They're profitable to us, and they're profitable right now. And the results speak for themselves, and I thank God that they do, because this book works truly here. All scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and they are profitable. The Bible is about to tell us four things here specifically that the Bible is profitable for. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof, which means a rebuke. It's profitable for a correction, which means a restoration or pointing you in a right direction. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, which means a training in righteousness. We can think about that as a sanctification by the truth that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. But the first thing that this says is profitable in Scripture is the doctrine. Now, a lot of times we think about doctrine as the teaching of eternal salvation. It certainly is, but it's every teaching that we find in the Bible. It encompasses good works. It encompasses the covenant of grace. It encompasses everything that we read in the Bible. And you think about how profitable that doctrine is in our life, not only for the statistics that we just referenced right there, but just how we meditate on it day in and day out. And it really starts to affect us personally. And again, I can't emphasize this enough, but it doesn't affect us to save us to eternal heaven. It affects us because we are saved and because it agrees with the new man that's within us. When we think about the wisdom that Scripture brings, I want us to take our thoughts to Psalms chapter 119 and go over here to the 97th verse and see what the psalmist says about the wisdom that's from the Word, the doctrine that's from the Word. And specifically what it means for us to process that wisdom and that doctrine. Not just read it and being a forgetful hearer, but to meditate on it. He says, oh, in verse 97 of Psalms 119, oh, how I love thy law. He just can't help but praise, and I love that because that's us too whenever we see what Jesus has done for us. Oh, how I love thy law, how I love thy words. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than all my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than even the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. What amazing words that the psalmist says about the wisdom of the Word of God. First verse that we read right there, he says, it's my meditation all the day. Now, this is not a meditation that we would look and deep within ourselves, we would find strength to get our day. No, we don't look deep within ourselves for our strength, because within us and our flesh dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing good to be found right there. The only thing you're going to do is, if you try to look deep within yourself to find your strength, is get hyped up like a crazy man. If you want to ask what that looks like, just ask me. I've done it many times, though it's not very hard to do. But he says right here, the psalmist says, that this meditation is on the Word of God. Your meditations have been my meditations all day and all night. Amen. He says he's resting on what he has read. He's letting it affect him. He's thinking about what it means for him and his life. And this has been the result of it. Through thy commandments, he never takes credit for himself, but always puts credit on the Word of God. How much should we rest on the Word of God when we think about what we're doing in this life? He says, thou hast made me wiser than my enemies. Simply by the Word of God, the psalmist claims wisdom as to be wiser than his enemies because of what he's read right here. Now, I don't know how smart his enemies were. Probably some of them were very smart, but he says the Word of God has made me more wise than them. His meditations have carried me further than he would have ever carried them. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Now, isn't that interesting? We can go to many college campuses today and find men with PhDs that don't have a biblical background that you are wiser than. Why? Because you know this Word. You understand how the world came into being. It was God. It wasn't the environment. You understand who upholds this world. It's God. It's not the environment or some force outside of that. Even a basic knowledge of the Scriptures can make you wiser than many of your teachers in that case, even though maybe not in every minute point you escalate over them. But you think about that. The wisdom and the meditation to be found in the world is the only place that we can find wisdom, to the point that the psalmist says, I'm wiser than even the people who taught me. Why? Because I read the Scriptures. But not even that. The Scripture not only trumps the enemies, does it trump education from the teachers? It trumps age as well. He says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. One of the things that we notice right there is that men are always going to fail. We're never going to have a perfect example in this life. Maybe there are some very, very wise men among us that have experience in this life, but it's never going to trump this Word. That's why we don't rest on those men for our final wisdom. We rest on this Word for our final wisdom. It's given by God. It's given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. This is our only source of teaching that we can go by as Christians and by and as the Word of God. You think about how profitable this teaching has been in your life and how it has affected you. But not only how it's affected you, how it should affect those around you. Not just the people in your workplace that you would go and share the truth to them and invite them to church, or your friends, or whatever the case that may be from an evangelical standpoint, but also in your own families. How it should be a joy in your life to know the Scriptures, to know what Jesus has done for you, to know what he has told you to do in that sense. On that note, I want to take our thoughts to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This has always been such a wonderful scripture to me, because I feel that by the mercy of God, I grew up as a product of what this scripture is going to tell us about. And it's affected me in my life for the better. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and starting in verse 4, I believe. He says, these are the commandments that God was going to give to Israel, though, and here's how it starts right here. He's about to give them the whole law. God announced and he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I commanded thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou layest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy head, upon thy hand, excuse me, thy head too, that would work as well. And they shall be upon these frontlets between thine eyes. and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. You think about what the Word of God has just told us right here. It's telling to us essentially that we are to lead an exemplatory life. We are to be an example to other people. It centers in on the children right here, but this truly applies to everyone, not just children in that sense. And it starts like this. It tells us what we should do, and it tells us what our walk should be like, what we should be doing. And it says that we should love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Essentially, what that means is this. All of our actions are devoted toward Him. All of our efforts, all of our affection is devoted to Him. Our mind is devoted to Him. All of our thoughts are devoted to Him. We ought to cast out every evil thought that is not in line with Him. We are commanded to do so, but it's also our joy to do so. And our affection should be there. Our goal there should be to praise God. And that's what that verse tells us. He says, "And these words I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. Keep them close to you." But then when He tells them how they are to teach their children, and I will say this, just because this word does not mention anything about just aggressive point-by-point teaching, it does mention verbal teaching, though, but just because it doesn't mention aggressive word-by-word teaching, it shouldn't discourage us from trying to do that. But I will tell you what, children are very, very smart. They really understand much more than we think that they do. I've seen that in my life, and I simply just do not have kids. I don't know the half of it, of what y'all do. But when we think about this scripture, all we have to do is just go back to Timothy. He says, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Children can learn so much. It's staggering of how much they can learn. And if you don't think that they can learn much, just think about how much you know at this point in your discipleship versus how you started in this life. You are a child of God. You are a child in His sight. We are not really that fundamentally different than children in how we learn. He says, "From a child you were taught these things," but not only were you taught these things, you were shown an example. And that's what Deuteronomy is getting to us right here. Not only do we confess that we love the Lord with all our heart and our soul and our mind, sometimes people confess that and they don't back it up with what they do. But Deuteronomy is picturing someone right here who not only says what they believe, but shows that they believe it through their actions, because that scripture has moved them. It's overtaken them. It is their guide in life. He says, "Talk about them diligently, teach them diligently. When thou sittest in thy house, walkest by the way, liest down when thou risest up." Here's what that's saying. When you sit down in your house after a long day of work, what's on your mind? The scriptures and how it applied to your day. Whenever you lay down at night and you go to bed, what's on your mind? The scriptures. When you get up in the morning, what are you talking about? You're talking about the scriptures. I'm taking a walk with my kid. I'm driving them to school. What's on your mind? It's the scriptures. Why is it on your mind so much? Because it's telling you who you are. It's telling you who He is. It's guiding you in this life. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. You see its profit, so you live by it. It's overtaking you to the point that it's your only guide in that sense. You talk about it all the time. But not only that, this scripture shows us our worldview, that thou shalt bind the scriptures for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. They affect how you see the world around you. You look down and you say, I'm holding God's view of this world, not the world, the way that the world tells me to hold my worldview. Shall write them on the post of thy house and thy gates. That's our identity in that sense. This house belongs to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. And that when we think about how precious of a truth that is, how the doctrines of this word so affect us and provoke us to action, not only to action for ourselves, but also action for those around us to teach others. Though what we have learned and what has changed our life, sometimes it can be an intimidating thing to share the truth with somebody else. But you know, it really doesn't take a ton of doctrinal knowledge to tell someone how the Word of God, how the church, how God has affected you in this life. All you really have to tell them
is what you're known for. All you really have to tell them is come and see, and you will go through something like that too if the Lord works and he's pleased by that. That's really all it takes, is to share what the Lord has done with us, and you have shared the truth, you've shared the doctrine in that sense. Other stuff can come later. But the Holy Scriptures, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, telling us which way we need to go, telling us what we are, telling us what man is, what sin is. All of those things are doctrine. But the second thing that he tells us is that it's profitable for reproof. That word reproof in a lot of senses can mean a conviction. It can mean a rebuke in a sense, but simply a rebuke that's telling you that something is wrong. And you know, we think about the reasons of why we would need rebuke. I do not like to be rebuked. It's just not a part of my day when I'm really a big fan of what's going on. Whenever I get rebuked, I've got some pride about me. That's something that I need to handle. But you know, there's a reason for that. And the reason of that for that is found later in Scripture. Whenever the commandment is given to us that we should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Whenever we think about the world that we live in right now, and if we think that we don't stand in need of reproof sometimes, just think about how the world's voice never stops. The noise out there, outside of the Word of God, outside of the church, it's never going to stop. Where do we live? We are in the world, but we are not supposed to be of the world. But that world is going to affect us. It's going to affect you just the same way as if you jump in a pond and you're going to get wet. You're in it. It's impossible for it to not affect you. We need reproof in this life as children of God because the world is constantly trying to push us within its mold. We need something to tell us where we need to go. We need something that tells us how we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. What is that? It's the Word of God. It's the Scriptures that were given by the inspiration of God. If we continually saturate our minds with these things, we will not be as conformed to the things that things are out there. We won't be able to fit into the world's mold. You know, we in the church, if we're being honest with ourselves and reading this book, it should be a house of reproof. And I have no idea what the time was. And I'm so sorry that we're not going to get done with what we've got in front of us now. So I will try to hasten along. But the church should be a house of reproof. And we should be a people who are willing to hear that reproof. Not only are we told to be not conformed to the image of this world, but even down just a little bit further from our passage, we're given the exhortation to the young preacher Timothy. He was a preacher in that work, in that place. And the exhortation was given to him by Paul that he should preach the word. He should preach the Bible and preach nothing else. He should be instant in season, ready to speak when it's convenient for him, instant out of season when it's not, you know, reasonable for him to do so, when it's not normal for him to do so, when he doesn't feel ready. That he should reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. If there is something that we need rebuke over, the Bible is going to rebuke us over that. If we read it, we're going to hear it. Our sin nature is not going to like that. Our sin nature is going to run from that. But you know what the mindset that we should have as children of God should be whenever we hear that rebuke. Whenever we're looking to the Lord and we want to do the most of what he has to, for us to say, that he is our priority, this will be our mindset. It's the mindset of the psalmist in chapter 139. He says, "Search me, O God, and know me. Know my heart and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Yes, the Word is a very rebuking book. It's a very reproving book, but don't you want to be reproved by the Lord, not to just simply be left there in that reproof, but to be turned and to be corrected in the way that we need to go? We do that in the church whenever we conduct discipline in that way, not just for to uphold God's standard in that way, even though that's enough. It's to make sure that that sin doesn't go any further in the church. It's for us to cut it off, for us to remain pure in that way, but it's also for that individual. We don't want to watch them walk in a way of sin that's going to ruin their life in some way. We don't want to allow that. We don't want to be a partaker in another man's sin in that place. And it's Scripture that holds all of our reproof, and we should be reproving people to one another. I say jokingly sometimes that whenever we join the church, we give others license to be able to kind of have a bounty on us in a way, and that we should be willing to reprove one another, not because we are prideful, not because we're the example, but because we have the example right in front of us right there. How important is it that we have that reproof in the church, not only from the Word of God, but also from our brethren. But as we hasten along, we see that this word is profitable for correction. Small story to illustrate the point. It's a true story from Scripture. King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22, they find a very interesting thing in the house of God. Very novel thing. They find a Bible. They find the Holy Scriptures that had been lost for a very, very long time. The nation had been steeped in idolatry. They had raised up false gods, and they were sacrificing to those false gods, and no one knew what the Bible had to say. But King Josiah, in a very godly manner, whenever he hears that they found the Word of God, he rents their clothes because they were reproved by that Word. They were rebuked by that Word, and Josiah said, "We have to make this thing right. Because God has told us how to walk. He has corrected us how to walk, and we need to walk that way." In the next chapter, we see him taking down those false idols. We see him putting away the Sodomites out of the land. We see him doing all of these things where he's just objectively saying, we are not about the world anymore. We have been reproved by God, by the Word of God that we just found, and we are going to follow him. We're going to keep the Passover, and we're going to worship him. How important is that for us? One of the sad facts about us sometimes is how we are not ignorant of what the Word says, but we're forgetful of what the Word says. Or we're just not embracing that, or we're ignoring it. We're like that man in James that beholds his face as in a mirror, and then he goes away and straightway forgets whatsoever man he was. Child of God, we need to receive the correction that's in this Word. It's the only Word that can really correct us. If you're looking for a man to be worthy to correct you in this life, you're not going to find any, because there's no man that's worthy to correct you, and you're not worthy to correct anybody else. What's the one modality that we have to be able to correct people in this life and correct people in this church? It's not me. It's not you. It's this Word right here. If we don't have any grounds to correct somebody in this Word, we don't have no grounds to correct them. We can't say anything about that. And that's what the Scripture does. It's given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This instruction in righteousness, this word instruction, also has the connotation to train. And I really, really like that because I try to train myself in the gym in a lot of ways. And one of the things that's a part of training is failure. It's just going to happen. You get a weight that's too heavy on the bar. You just can't quite lift it. You get a mileage that's a little bit too far to go, and you just can't run it. Failure is a part of that. And you know, the Lord acknowledges that we are going to fail because, not because we're trying to fail, but because we're sinners. And what happens whenever we fail in this life and fall into sin? Chastisement happens. But do you know what we have from the Word of God, though, that helps us? Whenever we're enduring that chastisement, when we're enduring that guilt for doing something that we shouldn't have done or not doing something that we should have done, the Lord chastens us. But do you know who gets chastisement? Children get chastisement. People who are loved by the Father are turned back in the way that they need to go. They are trained by their Father in the sense to not do the thing that they had formerly done, but to receive that correction and be trained on it in the ways of righteousness. Why? Because that's what's going to thoroughly furnish them in life. That's what's going to make them a profitable member of society. That's what's going to make them be a person who's going to help other people in this life. What about our Heavenly Father? how he chastises us, how he points us back in the way. That's why Hebrews says, despise not the chastening hand of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. He's just simply training you. He's chastising you to point you back in the way. Why? Because it's the place that's closest to him. And he delights in you. He delights in your fellowship. And because he delights in you and he's placed his delight in you, you delight in him the most. Your affections should truly be placed on those things which are above. And the scriptures are profitable for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That does not mean objectively. If it did mean objectively, there would be no practical teaching to be found in this book. Because at some point, I would be perfect, you would be perfect, we wouldn't need to be told anything anymore. So what does perfect and thoroughly furnished means? It means this book has everything in it that we would possibly need. Amen. And our application of this book should be with our entire lives. Even though, as the song says, May Zion's good be kept in view, and bless our feeble aim. We have but a feeble aim in this life. But with God's help, when we take this book for what it is, as it should be applied 100% to our life, it is a feeble aim, but it is a perfect aim. We're thoroughly furnished. We're given everything that we could possibly need to do good works to praise the Lord, not to receive eternal life, but because we have it. And all of these things are just simply an overflowing of the joy that we have because he has saved us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I love you very much, and God bless you.